Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast, a conversation where good thoughts help renew the mind with the Word of God. You're here with Tim, Charlie, Andy, and Josh. Welcome to the conversation. Hello, welcome to the Thinklings Podcast.
Shalom.
Good afternoon.
Hello.
Howdy, y'all. I don't know, it just
had to
varied up.
Hey, you know, we're drinking bubblers.
That's right.
It's the time
it for is. That. It's the time.
And here's what we're going to do in this episode. So we are going to talk about Faith Pulpit Day. So that just happened, and Tim and Andy both talked about some topics during Faith Pulpit Day. Tim, you talked about legalism.
Correct.
And Andy, you talked about spiritual formation.
Correct.
So they're going to give us some synopsis of what they talked about, and we'll have discussion over it. It'll be bright Amazing. And bouncy and beautiful, I'm sure.
Fantastic.
And before we do that, we're going to do the other thing. But before we do that thing, Tim, you went to ETS.
I did. We had a little caravan out there. Not caravan. It was just one vehicle, but there were a bunch of us. I took my son, my eldest son, and then Doug Brown took his son, and then Paul took Ethan as well.
No way.
Yeah, so it was really fun. We had the three of us with our three sons, and we went and we hung out with Jonathan Fuller. Fuller housed us, and so we got to see his sons. It was literally, Fuller was joking around because it was like all guys.
And he has a perfect house for this.
He does. Yes.
Because
it has a basement where we can dwell, Charlie. That's why.
A basement.
So we stayed in the basement, and then his boys had their little room. Charlie's just being
I'm fishing
Charlie.
For something. Yeah, you know what I'm talking
I know
about.
What I'm, I know what
Jonathan,
you're talking
if you're
about.
Listening to this, you know what I'm talking about.
So anyway,
But none of us do.
We had a great time hanging out with Jonathan, and he has four boys. His wife was away. There was a pastor's wives retreat. Not pastor and wives, obviously. He was with us, but it was just for the wives. And so it was just the guys, and it was a lot of fun. Listened to some sessions. One guy was doing a session on the Hebrew verbs, and it was kind of fun because Ethan's been in a lot of he's in advanced Hebrew syntax with me. So we've been talking about this verbal form in Hebrew, and he was able to attend it with me and follow along. So that was really cool to see. And but yeah, it was a really fun trip. I presented my paper. Dr. Doug presented his, and Dr. Paul presented his. So we did our presentations, had some good feedback, and it was safe travel, so it was a successful adventure.
And you had some fun car things on the way home, right?
Oh, yeah. So, you know, you do a trip and you don't even think about, you know, the things that can go wrong. But what was it? The Saturday morning we go out to leave and the vehicle will not start. And Dr. Doug's minivan, the battery, went kaput.
Tim, the last time you traveled out of state, you wrecked a battery.
You know, sometimes I think you're things happen. Did I tell that story on the podcast?
I thought there was like a car accident where you guys like sat on the highway for a long time.
No.
Didn't that happen though?
That did happen. That was with you and Dr. Hartog a year ago.
Oh my goodness. So a year ago.
I listen to the things you say, Tim.
You do. Thank you. You're very kind. So the regional ETS conference last spring was at Cedarville, and we were driving back, and a semi flipped over, you know, like 75 feet in front of us or so. So it was close, but it wasn't so close that we were like in peril or anything. And so anyway, it literally blocked the entire interstate, and we were at the very front of the blockade. So that happened. And I think he was talking about then 2 months later, I went to Wisconsin and the alternator died on the vehicle. And so I was 500 miles away with a vehicle with a dead alternator. And I bought a couple of batteries at O'Reilly's Auto Parts.
This is such a good story.
I don't think I ever told that story, but it was pretty insane. But I would drive and then the battery would die. And I'd pull over and I'd flip one of the fresh batteries in and I'd drive as far as I could. And then I stopped and I charged the batteries at the O'Reilly's and the
you found really
rapid
nice
charger
to let you charge. And did you like had a good spiritual conversation?
I did. The one guy at the auto parts store, you know, we were just chatting and the conversation took a spiritual turn because my kids were in decent spirits in spite of all the stupidity that was going on. And I just kind of walked him through. Imagine if none of this had happened. I wouldn't be here right now to encourage you in your spiritual growth. And so it was a real good moment. Mm-hmm. I haven't talked to the guy since, but I mean, so often I think God uses us just for like a little snippet in somebody's life. So I think that was that. But with this instance, it was just, we had a dead battery, and guess what? We needed to get a new one, but we just stopped at the store and flipped it. Jumped us, got us over, and flipped the battery out in 15 minutes and then drove home. So nothing super eventful with that one.
Super fun trip.
Yeah, it was good.
All right.
You're not going to go back and fish a little more? Or we're just
Did no, I forget okay. something else?
I'll tell you when we're done.
Sounds good.
Do you want to do the thing?
Books and business.
All right, let's talk about some books. And I don't know, since you're both talking, which one of you wants to go first?
I'll go first. Richard Foster's Celebration of the Disciplines, Shack Stack.
That bad.
I've got a bucket over here now. You can drop it in on top of the shack.
I got to give it back to Danny. I borrowed it from Danny Capon.
Oh, it's not your book.
It's not my book.
Right, but here's the thing, though. If it is truly shack stackable, don't you bear moral obligation and not give it back to him?
Well, okay. So hold on.
Just stamp it research purposes only.
That's what I would say. It's like a research purposes only book. There are, if you take, it'd be kind of like, so the illustration I used to say was, it's kind of like when Dr. Myron used to say that Karl Barth was like a stopped clock. He's right twice a day. This book would be like a stopped clock that's only right once a day. But if you read it and don't like pay too much attention, you actually might take some from it. So maybe it's a one. Maybe it's a one. So, but we'll talk a little bit more when I get to my spot.
All right. I think I mentioned this briefly last week, but I have Michael Holmes, The Apostolic Fathers, which I thought I had a receipt in here. Like if when I put, I would have purchased this at the bookstore a long time ago from you, Tim. So anyway, but one of the early Apostolic Fathers writings that I've read is the Didache, which is like a first, second century, like holiness work. You okay over there?
I'm good.
Andy dropped his phone.
Just dropped my phone.
And kind of gave me a sly look from the side.
Sorry about that, everybody.
So maybe I'll talk about, summarize what's here in a more full treatment in another episode, but just we'll read a little quote here at the end of section or chapter 9, where he's talking about the title of it is Concerning the Eucharist, which is, you know, Holmes or their translation title. But he says this: "Let no one eat or drink of your Eucharist except those who have been baptized into the name of the Lord, for the Lord has also spoken concerning this." Okay, so, and the Lord has also spoken concerning this, that only those who are baptized should take the Eucharist. What is he about to quote? What saying of Jesus would you put in then? Only baptized people should take communion because the Lord has spoken concerning this. Quote. Well,
the only thing he says is what's in the upper room, right?
Was he doing the baptism of Jesus when Jesus is baptized? I have no idea.
No. I kind of read kind of like offlandish to me, which is why I
like maybe Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. That's Paul, not Jesus. Maybe. I don't know. I can't. I don't know.
Yeah. So let no one eat or drink of your Eucharist except those who've been baptized into the name of the Lord. For the Lord has also spoken concerning this. Do not give what is holy to dogs.
Oh.
And that's a first, second century apostolic writing where he's talking about how to live holy in the church. And he's talking about the, you know, we would call them ordinances. This is much more, it reads much more sacramental. Not that that's what they believe, but that's what kind of feels that way. Just the archaic language. But the Lord told us about this. Don't give that to the dogs.
Man, that is not what I thought you were going to say.
Yeah. Anyway, so reading the Didache, and that's a fun quote.
So I have an article here called Legitimate Hermeneutics. In light of what Charlie was just talking about, the Didache maybe could...
Yeah, good reminder that the Didache is Bible adjacent, not Bible. It is Bible adjacent.
So I do this books and business thing on Tuesday, usually Tuesday, sometimes Saturdays, with some guys who just want to come over and do some reading together. The book that we read this last time is entitled Inerrancy. It's edited by Norman Geisler. This book was written back in 1980 in the big inerrancy debates back in the 70s and 80s within evangelicalism. So there are a series of articles written by various different authors. The one article that I'm reading, we read through this last Tuesday with the guys, was Legitimate Hermeneutics by Walter Kaiser Jr. This is just one article, but I find it very helpful, a very good article. I'd put this pretty high on the Think Lean's goodness scale. I've read it and referred to it on multiple occasions. One of the issues with hermeneutics is that this kind of literature doesn't... Let's just say that Kaiser didn't win the evangelical hermeneutics debate, and so his views kind of been sidelined, and so most of the modern books don't present his view of Christ in the Old Testament. So he has a section on page 133, begins on 133, the precedent of New Testament quotations of the Old Testament. Each of these, he has like five main points, and each of them deserves a lot of attention. But this one specifically, he talks about OT and the NT. And one of the issues is when New Testament authors seem to rip Old Testament texts out of context and then apply them in the way that they see fit. Well, there's a big issue with that, because who is Matthew writing to but Jewish people? And so Jewish people would presumably have known their Old Testament. And so if Matthew's ripping verses out of context and then totally reapplying them, then those arguments would only work for the church. So Richard Longnecker is one who does believe that... that Matthew and the New Testament authors, Paul, are using Jewish methods of interpreting scripture. And he writes, the Jewish roots of Christianity make it a priori likely that the exegetical procedures of the New Testament would resemble to some extent those of contemporary Judaism. Contemporary Judaism would rip verses out of context, and they would use Pesher and Midrash. And so it was very... allegorical. It wasn't very rooted in the historical context of whatever the Jewish text was. So then, Kaiser then follows up with that. It must follow then, as Donald Hagner states, that the true value of the arguments from the sensus plenior of the Old Testament is for those who are already in the household of faith. Exactly. See, so if that's what Matthew or Paul are doing, then what they're doing is only going to make sense to people who already believe. But if Matthew is an apologetic to the Jewish people, then how could Matthew be ripping verses out of context? So Kaiser then writes, then the real problem emerges. Of what use would that value be to the new, struggling New Testament faith that was trying to establish its credibility, appeal, and direct continuity with the ancient predictions given through the Jews? In-house words were the last thing needed. He then quotes even a liberal who acknowledged this same thing. So he's making a case for legitimate hermeneutics. And this is an excellent article. I would encourage you to read it. It's in Inerrancy, edited by Norman Geisler. You can pick up just even that article and read it. I'm not even sure. I don't remember what the other articles are about or their value is. This was the one article why I bought the book, and I'd encourage you to pick it up and to read it too. I'd probably put it at an 8 on the Thinkling scale, just because I personally have referred back to it on multiple occasions to help people think through hermeneutics. So,
well, an episode or two ago, excuse me, I mentioned Middlemarch by George Eliot, but I didn't give a very good kind of description of the book, and so I'm going to read the little synopsis in the Penguin edition here, and then I have two comments to say after that. Considered one of the masterpieces of realist fiction, George Eliot's Middlemarch, a study of provincial life, explores a fictional 19th century Midlands town in the midst of modern changes. The proposed reform bill promises political change. The building of railroads alters both the physical and cultural landscape. New scientific approaches to medicine incite public division, and scandal lurks behind respectability. The quiet drama of ordinary lives and flawed choices plays out in the complexly portrayed central characters of the novel, the idealistic Dorothea Brooke, the ambitious Dr. Lidgett, and the spendthrift Fred Vincey, and the steadfast Mary Garth. The appearance of two outsiders further disrupts the town's equilibrium. Will Ladislaw, the spirited nephew of Dorothea's husband, the Reverend Edward Casaubon, and the sinister John Raffles, who threatens to expose the hidden past of one of the town's elite. Middlemarch displays George Eliot's clear-eyed yet humane understanding of characters caught up in the mysterious unfolding of self-knowledge. And the two comments I have would be that final line about her humane understanding of characters. When you read a novel, you can tell if the author likes his or her characters and portrays them with their humanity. And even though there are characters that act villainously, she still clearly reveals that she likes her characters. I'm using she because it's Marianne Evans. It's not, it's a pen name is George Eliot. So that's one thing I would say. And you just see that on every page, that these are characters that she actually really enjoys. And so you as a reader start to really get kind of enmeshed into this little provincial town in the Midlands. And it's a long novel. And so you have a lot of time to spend with these characters. The other thing I would say is she is very much along the lines of Jane Austen with her narrator. The narrator is so perceptive about human nature and gently kind of teases these characters, but doesn't ridicule them. That's kind of that idea that she's getting at the humanity of these characters and treating them well. But it's so fun to read. And the difference, I think, between Eliot and Austen is the density of the paragraphs. Eliot is just, it's a very long book, and the paragraphs are very dense and very, very perceptive. But it's just still just a really enjoyable read. So if you want to take on a 19th century English novel that most people think is really high quality but is really long, it's almost 800 pages, go for Middlemarch. This is what Virginia Woolf says about it, and we can debate whether or not we want to take Virginia Woolf seriously. But Middlemarch, the magnificent book, which with all its imperfections is one of the few English novels written for grown-up people. I like that.
I like that quote. Maybe that'll be a Thinklings group read this upcoming year.
Oh, yeah, it's a little long.
800, so by my standard, that's almost four books.
Sure.
So, all right, so let's talk about Faith Pulpit Day. Are you going first, Tim? So tell me what a legalist is, Tim.
That's a great question, Charlie. You know, legalism is kind of a term that's thrown around a lot. In fact, people often, they'll make a statement like, you get five people together and have them define legalism and you get five different definitions.
Amen.
It's often what truly happens. And then what people end up doing is they then can just create whatever definition that they want and then apply it in whatever way that they desire. That I've seen that in books as well. But I don't think that's actually fair or legitimate. If legalism is something, then let's figure out what it is. And I think we know what it is. So legalism, I'm going to read a quote here. In fact, I'm going to have a few quotes as we go through this. This quote is from Bruce Bickle, The Cross is Enough, in a book that's, I think, edited by John MacArthur and Phil Johnson. Law and Liberty is the name of the book. The quote is, "Legalism is not the act itself, but rather the motive behind the act. For instance, providing an act of mercy can be a legalistic deed or a God-pleasing act of worship. The difference lies in the motive." So if you are going to give alms to an individual, okay, you give some money to somebody, are you doing that because Christ loved you and you want to be generous and help your brother who's in need? Or are you doing that because you have to earn God's favor? The act is the same. You're giving money to somebody. But the one is a proper act of Christian worship, and the other one would be legalistic. You're trying to earn your salvation or build upon your salvation or earn God's favor in some way. And so it's not a legitimate act of Christian worship. That's what legalism is. And this, I believe, is a good quote that explains what legalism is. Where we get into the conversation really of legalism, which, you know, and by the way, what I just explained is a problem. It is a problem for some people. But what I tend to interact with more is people who create like a list of do's and don'ts. And then people make a claim, well, you're only supposed to do the things that are, the only do's and don'ts are the ones that are in the Bible. And if you're adding to those, then you are a legalist. Okay. That's what I run into all the time. And what I'm basically arguing is, no, that's not legalism. Okay. So I have a quote here from Sam Storms in his book, Tough Topics, Biblical Answers to 25 Challenging Questions. So he defines legalism, and he explains legalism is the tendency to regard as divine law things that God has neither required nor forbidden in Scripture, and the corresponding inclination to look with suspicion on others for their failure or refusal to conform. Okay, so I want to talk about this idea of lists and lists of things that are right or wrong. So in Mark chapter 7, we have Jesus interacting with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees seem to have added to the law of God. It states, the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. Okay, you're familiar with the story, and the disciples were washing or eating food with unwashed hands, and the Pharisees are condemning them. And then Jesus, he goes and blasts them for creating laws that are supplanting the law of God. All right, so what are the Pharisees? Well, they are legalists. Well, yes, okay, they are legalists, and they're seeking to earn favor with God. And why? How do they go about doing that? By creating a whole pile of laws. But you have to understand, yeah, they created their pile of laws in an effort to earn favor with God, but they also obeyed the laws that were actually in the Bible. And why were they obeying those laws? To earn favor with God. Well, what is that? That's legalism. Like, both of them. They don't need the conglomeration of additional laws to be a legalist. They just need the laws in the Bible and obey them for the wrong reason to be a legalist.
Correct.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
All right. So let's think through this whole thing about what Sam Storm says, because he goes to Mark 7 and he makes an argument there. They're adding to the law of God. And that's where you get this idea that legalism is this list and you're adding to the law of God. Well, the problem is we see New Testament and Old Testament authors doing the same thing. So for example, you have a command in Deuteronomy 25. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. That's the command. Okay, Andy, make sure you don't muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain.
Check.
Exactly. Okay, no problem. Now, 1 Corinthians 9:9, Paul quotes this passage. And what does he say? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And then Paul states, is it oxen God is concerned about? The rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no. You see, there's a law here, and what God expects us to do is to then take that law and then apply it to specific situations in our lives. Now, wait a minute. Or I thought we're adding to the law of God. We're being a legalist. Okay, no, we're just properly applying the word of God. In 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. So Paul, according to some people's definition, and even the definition of legalism that I quoted from Sam Storms, the apostle Paul would be a legalist. Okay, so it's not a list. The list is not being legalistic. That's not the point. Okay, so what is the point? Well, the point's the heart. And we see this repeatedly in Deuteronomy 6. You're to fear the Lord. Deuteronomy 6, 5. You're supposed to love the Lord. In Galatians 3, Paul states expressly, no one is justified by the law in the sight of God. Okay, you don't become declared righteous by obedience to the law. The just shall live by faith. That's what Paul says in Galatians 3:11. It's the motivation of the heart that defines whether or not a person is a legalist or not a legalist. Robert Spinney, he has a nice summary of what true legalism is. Legalism is an attitude or motive that leads people to try to establish, maintain, or improve a righteous standing before God by their own activities. Okay, so you're seeking to improve your relationship with God by doing something. It's like, wait a minute. When you accept Christ as your Savior and you begin this life of faith, okay, you are accepted. You are approved. That's it. It's just a faith decision. And that should then motivate you to live Christ-likely in a good, in a biblical way. So a lot of people, I don't know about a lot of people, is what this really comes down to is the application of God's word. So I'll use another illustration, Deuteronomy 22. It basically says no cross-dressing. If you're a guy, you need to dress as a guy. If you're a girl, you need to dress as a girl. Okay, so check, right. Okay, but there are some...
Well, I'm wearing a flower shirt,
so oh,
can
man.
I still say check?
So just check. So the people that we don't have video, when Tim said that, I looked at Andy expecting him to be like, check, just like before, so...
But I'm wearing a shirt with flowers. So.
Okay, so this actually does get it really controversial because there are some people who believe a woman should only wear dresses. And if they are wearing pants, then what are they doing?
They're legalists.
They're legalists, exactly. That's what they're accused of. But that's, do you see how that's the lie? They're not legalists. They believe that a proper application of the anti-cross-dressing rule in Deuteronomy 22 is that a woman should not wear pants. And my brother that actually believes that, he's not a legalist. All he's doing is he is applying the word of God, and I would contend he's doing it incorrectly. All right? But he would contend that he is doing it correctly. And this is where the conversation then exists. But when we start throwing around labels like, you're a legalist, no, that's completely unfair to him. That's not fair at all.
Yeah.
And I get accused of being a legalist on a semi-regular basis. Why? Because I believe that there are lists. Everybody should have a list. Like, you need to take care of your pastor. Paul said so. That should be on a list. And the biblical warrant, well, I guess you have Timothy to tell you because Paul, all right, but Paul's appealing to Deuteronomy 25 as evidence. And so back that truck up and just think through legalism a little bit and be careful when you throw these terms around, because you're really making a judgment not about what somebody is doing, it's what their motivation is. And how do you really know their motivation? So I went to Ecclesiastes 7 as evidence for it, but I'm going to skip that one. I think I've established my point. I do want to close just with a quote, though, from Dr. Myron, because he wrote about this. He wrote an article called What is Legalism? And it's on the Faith Pulpit website, faith.edu, and then Faith Pulpit has it. It's up there. I'm going to just read this quote. A distinction should be made between lists and legalism. It is certainly true that believers differ on their lists, but we must evaluate each item on a list in light of relevant scriptural teaching. But disagreeing with fellow believers over whether or not scripture supports their lists has nothing to do with legalism. Legalism is related to why one should obey a list rather than to the rightness or wrongness of the list. If people think they gain merit with God by keeping a list, any list, even the Ten Commandments, they are legalistic. So that's a synopsis of my Faith Pulpit presentation.
So we get to use the oft improperly used phrase, but I think it applies here. It's semantics.
It is a bit of semantics, yeah.
It also seems like it's in the realm of the conscience heavily.
It is massively in the realm of conscience, which is why, you know, if my brother thinks that his wife shouldn't wear pants, okay, well, do I want him to go against conscience? Okay, if he thinks that's a logical and accurate. Now, maybe we could talk and maybe his conscience could be informed or something along those lines, but I don't want him to disobey his conscience.
Yeah.
You know, his wife can wear pants or a dress all the time. I don't care.
Okay. For my section, I talked about spiritual formation. So the theme at Pulpit Day was sanctification, foundations, and fallacies. But really, we just talked about fallacies. And so I was assigned to look into spiritual formation and spiritual disciplines. I grew up with Don Whitney's book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. My youth pastor took me through it in high school. And essentially it was, you should read the Bible every day. You should pray. You should fast on occasion. You should journal. You should memorize God's word. None of it was controversial. It wasn't anything terribly like horrible and nefarious. And as I read my Bible, I see people in the Bible doing the same thing, some of the same things. So when I got this topic assigned, I was kind of confused, but I did know that something was off with spiritual formation. I had heard that. I always thought that the term just meant what you add the term up to mean. So spiritual, my immaterial part, formation, it's being formed into something. Oh, and then immediately I'm thinking Romans 12, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. There's other places talked about being formed or transformed or conformed. So I thought this was just spiritual transformation. That's what I thought we were talking about. As I got into the study, I found out that's not correct. It's like maybe half correct on a good day. So I started off with a discussion of the difference between a method and a philosophy. A method answers the how question. A philosophy answers the why question. The problem with methodologies is they're ambiguous in the sense that I can't tell why a person does something. I can just see that they've done it. So the motivation, it was so funny when I went after you and you had talked about these things and then Dr. Cole went after me. And it really, what Dr. Doug had lined these things up perfectly. So I gave the example of let's talk about a methodology of driving. And the methodology of driving we're going to talk about is going the speed limit. Okay, you got four people going the speed limit in a row. The first person's going the speed limit because they want to avoid a hefty fine that they can't pay, right? They want to get a ticket. The second person is going the speed limit, so same methodological practice, but it's because they have so many points on their license, if they get another ticket, they lose their license for a year. Now, those two are looking to avoid negative consequences. This next person really just likes a relaxed pace of life. So they've got their hand up on the top of the steering wheel. They got a cup of coffee. The country roads are taking them home. They're just loving their life, okay? They're going the speed limit because they just enjoy a slow pace of life. And then the last person is someone who, man, I want to honor the Lord, and it says I should obey the laws of the land, and so they think they're honoring the Lord by obeying the laws of the land. So what you have, four people engaged in the exact same methodological practice, but they all have different reasons. So because that is the case, when you look at anyone engaging in a spiritual practice, it could be a good thing, but you don't know until you talk to them. So I've just brought up that if you think of Bible reading, prayer, and fasting, anyone doing those doesn't automatically mean they're doing them for the right reasons. And I don't want you to, listener, if you read the Bible every day, I'm not trying to get you to question your motivations, but I do want you to think about them. I know someone, I've interacted with this person many times, and they're not a Christian, not a believer, but they read the Bible every day. And they say, I literally can't say I'm a Christian, but I read it because it's inspiring to me and it causes me to be a better person. Well, same methodological practice I try to carry out with a totally different reason. All right, so since this is a possibility that you could have the same practice and have different reasons, that's going to help us understand the problem with the spiritual formation movement. So do you guys remember when Al Mohler dropped his article on Black Lives Matters in like 2020? He hadn't actually dropped an article, and we're all like, why hasn't Mohler said anything about this? And then he finally did. Does anyone remember the title of the article?
No.
Black Lives Matters, Why I Support the Sentence, Not the Movement.
Yeah.
And so he's saying, if I take those three words together and I come up with the definitions myself, I agree. But when I look at the BLM movement, it's against the nuclear family, it's pro-transgender, it's pro-homosexuality. It's like trying to deconstruct the Western family. He's like, I can't do that. So here I would say, With spiritual formation, most of the time, if I can define what those two words mean, I'm okay with it. But when I see it out in the wild, the definition and the movement are not what I think. So because of that, I'm going to land on, you probably need to avoid these books. But now let me give you an example. So I brought this book, Foundations of Spiritual Formation. And this book is edited by Paul Pettit, and it's different people write chapters. Daryl Bach writes one of them. Howard Hendricks writes the foreword. Like, he's very much into this. As I read different snippets out of here, I was looking for how do these guys define the term spiritual formation. Pettit says this. He's the editor, and he says, this term is, or he's the term for this change process. He's been talking about how you change before the Lord, is spiritual formation. He goes on to say, in a description and discussion of the activities and habits that inform the change are the topic of this book. So he's saying what we're going to talk about in this book is spiritual formation and all its practices. He footnotes that sentence. And in the footnote, he says this: we have chosen to use the popular term spiritual formation because, I'm going to pause, don't you answer, what do you think he's going to say? We have chosen to use the popular term spiritual formation because...
we want to sell some books.
If Tim was writing this... No, no, no.
Because the Lord has already spoken on this matter. Don't feed it to the dogs.
That's not at all what I thought. I literally, I would expect...
See, Tim, that's funny because earlier I was reading a quote from a book. That was that one.
That's so good. So... The funny thing is that I would have figured if you're going to pick spiritual formation as a title, and most of these guys are exegetes, it's because it matches the biblical description the most. That's what I would have thought.
Yeah, like some, you would want something like, because this is what the Bible says.
Yeah.
These are terms from Scripture.
Yes, or it matches it most closely. Something that's, like that.
That would be a good thing.
But you're not going to believe this, but Josh literally got it right. This is what he says.
He's a literature guy.
We have... Oh.
Check.
He says this: we have chosen to use this popular term, spiritual formation, because of its wide use. So they're literally like, yeah, we're using this to piggyback off of everyone using the title. Yep. He goes on to say, however, one could also accurately label this process Christian formation, spiritual transformation, or
sanctification.
Christian transformation.
Not sanctification.
Then he goes on to say, theologians use the word sanctus and label the process of growth toward Christlikeness sanctification. So Charlie, Josh, Tim, you've already heard this. If you read a book like this on spiritual formation and there's somewhat conservative people, they're just going to be talking about sanctification, though they might have some infection from the spiritual formation movement. And whatever you disagree with in this book is just going to be normal stuff you disagree with on the topic of sanctification. So if you read the Five Views book and you're like, man, Charlie, you're like, I don't like this view for this reason. And you read this book and someone takes that view, you'll have the same problem. Yep. So this is, if it's a bookshelf, this is on the one side. Okay. And it's on the right side, the conservative side. Now we're going to go over to the other side. And this is where, I got one more quote. Hold on. Daryl Bach. I'm going to skip it. Daryl Bach says, basically he describes sanctification for like two or three paragraphs. And it's like, yeah, that's all you're talking about. So the guys in this book, sanctification. Now, there's another use of the term spiritual formation that is not a good use. And this goes back to this guy right here, Richard Foster, and his book, Celebration of Discipline. Now
that's written the book you're not giving back to Danny, right?
I am going to give it back to Pastor Danny because look, it even has his name in the front. But he's not read it. He got it and he's like, I want to read this. I never have. But whatever you find out, let me know. So now I'll let him know. But Foster, he writes this book in the 70s. He's a Quaker. So if you know anything, yeah, exactly. He went to Fuller and then taught adjunct at Fuller a little bit.
You got my attention.
Dallas Willard is in his congregation at the time. Dallas Willard wrote The Divine Conspiracy and other spiritual
formations. Spirit of the Disciplines.
Spirit of the Disciplines, okay.
Divine Conspiracy, did you say that?
Yes, yeah, I just said, and he is a bit like in the kind of charismatic side of things, I think. I could be wrong about that. And he's also J.P. Moreland. He was like his teacher, and Moreland's like an apologist. So, but in this book, he goes through, he has like three kinds of disciplines: inner disciplines, outer disciplines, and corporate disciplines. And the inner disciplines are things like meditation, prayer, fasting, and study. The outward disciplines are simplicity. I wonder if that's minimalism. I didn't read that chapter. Solitude, submission, and service. And then the corporate disciplines are confession, worship, guidance, and celebration. And so as you go through the book, he discusses all these different practices. Now, some of those practices I'd be okay with. Some of those I kind of wonder what he means by that. Maybe they'd be helpful. But as you get through this, before you're like assessing his position, what you'll notice is, man, he quotes a lot of people I've never heard of. So in the back, he has a 3-page bibliography of books to read so that you can study more and learn this. I made a pie chart of all these people, and about 1/4, a little over 1/4, that's about 1/3, are Roman Catholic. Another about 1/3 are Anglican. A very small quarter.
So 2/3 are Catholic.
Did I not say that, Tim? Did I not say it? Yes, Charlie, way to go. Of the other small quarter, it's Quaker and, I can't remember. I don't have the chart in front of me. Greek Orthodox, thank you. And then there's about 29% that are Protestant. But all of the Protestant are mainline and most are affirming. And like Eugene Peterson, he's PCUSA, wrote the message. He's not someone I want to turn to. Brian McLaren of the Emergent Church Movement. He's not even a believer. If what he says is true about the gospel, he's not a believer. And the Emergent Church loves this guy's stuff. So as you look through the source material, I'm not trying to make a genetic fallacy here, okay? But if I go to get water out of a well and it's poisoned and there's all kinds of riffraff in it, do you think I could like get one spoonful out that's clean? That'd be really hard, really hard. So I do think the source material here is like a problem. On the back, the recommendations are Eugene Peterson, Brian McLaren, Laura Winter, who's a female Episcopal priest, Ronald Sider, who's an evangelical for social action, social justice, that sort of thing. All of the people who are supporting this and he recommends, like literally none. I did find one, E. Glenn Hinson, who taught at Southern. And I thought, okay, there's one Southern Baptist here. But I was looking just this morning and Hinson has died and his daughter put up a Facebook post. I think this is in the last year. And she said, you know, she was sad about her dad and he's gone home. And she's like, he taught for years. He taught at Southern until the fundamentalists took over. Now, what's that referring to?
To Al Mohler.
Yeah, he's not a fundamentalist.
Yeah.
But that's what they call them. And so then he went to some liberal university and taught after that.
Fundamental adjacent.
Actually, that's not that too bad. Yeah. All right, so anyways, I just point out that what he's drawing from, there's no way you're going to get biblical Christianity from that. So even if he does give a couple of good points about disciplines, I would avoid this book. It's not a good book. Now, here's the bonus for just listeners of the Thinklings. I had a quote I didn't have time to read. I'm going to read one quote that I did have time, and then the listeners are going to get a bonus quote. So he quotes a Catholic mystic named Thomas Merton all throughout this book. When you look into Merton, Dr. James Maxwell, former president here of Faith, he wrote a Facebook or a Faith Pulpit article called The New Spirituality in like 2009. In it, he exposed that Thomas Merton, who's one of the streams of wisdom this guy follows, he says he freely and uncritically quotes from Thomas Merton, a Catholic mystic who draws unapologetically from Buddhism. And I thought, really? A Catholic mystic who's drawing from Buddhism? And number one, is that real? Like, that's weird. And then number two, why would he do that? That seems so weird. So I looked it up, and no kidding. Here's what happened. Thomas Merton literally went to Tibet for like 3 or 4 months and studied amongst these holy gurus. And this is what he said, reflecting on the trip. Meeting the Dalai Lama and the various Tibetan lamas or enlightened laypersons has been the most significant thing of all, especially in the way we were able to communicate with one another and share an essentially spiritual experience of Buddhism, which is also somehow in harmony with Christianity. I don't think I could ever say there's harmony between Buddhism and Christianity. Like, I could never say that. So if I wrote a book about sanctification, I would never see the need to find any resources from these people. And I would just stick with God's word. Now, here's the bonus quote. So I was looking into Richard Foster, and I found out he's super ecumenical. He gives way greater weight and opinion to the entirety of what he calls the universal church, which I would actually say I would label it Christendom. So when I say Christendom, I mean the whole of culture that would label themselves Christian, but not saying they're all born again. So Catholics would fit in Christendom, Greek Orthodox, even sometimes people in cults might see themselves in Christendom. And so he would say the greater church. I would say he's just talking about Christendom, like in general. And then this, he has an article called 10 Councils on Spiritual Formation on reformedworship.org. And he says this. The first five are don't think this way, don't think this way, don't think this way, don't think this way. And then number six on are do think this way. And so number six is do think in terms of the church universal. Sectarian reform movements that cement an eternal split only become ends in themselves. Those involved in the task of spiritual formation work instead for the transformation of the whole church, the whole people of God, in all her multifaceted expressions, traditional, contemporary, liturgical, charismatic, emergent, Catholic and Orthodox and Protestant, big church and little church, house church, and crystal cathedral. Like, that's terrible. He goes on to say, we attempt no end run around the church. God is with his people in all their waywardness and silliness, and so are we. I simply can't abide that kind of loose ecumenical liberalism. So that's the problem. Is if I were to assess the movements, I would say spiritual formation, when it just talks about sanctification, is kind of an innocuous name change that at best is unnecessary, because I don't think sanctification is a poor word, but at worst could lead you to a really poor well to get water from. But spiritual formation, that is this Catholic mysticism, is wrong and is to be avoided, and it would be very harmful for you to imbibe. Comments, questions, snide remarks?
About what we would expect, maybe.
Yeah, that whole conversation I was introduced to like 10 years ago. So Dr. Maxwell's Faith Pulpit article.
Sure.
It kind of made a few waves when it was originally published. And that was like a long, long time ago.
Really?
Yeah. And then it created an alliance between us and an organization that was like the anti-spiritual formation was like their big, hobby horse or whatever.
Platform,
yeah. So they were against spiritual formation, which lasted for a few years. And then like they found us selling some book. That's how I got dragged into it, because it was in the bookstore and it was basically by some, I don't know, whatever. They were like really crazy about the whole thing. And so anyway, that was kind of my introduction to it. So I was aware that the language and stuff was not good. And so it was kind of interesting to see your journey through it all, because that actually provided the background to it. Yeah. So I knew Dr. Maxwell didn't like it, but I never really understood why. And so anyway, yeah, I found that really fascinating, especially that whole mystic that spent all that time in Tibet. And it's like, what are you doing, bud? And it's almost like for them, it's really just the immaterial spiritual experience.
Yep.
So if you're having like this spiritual experience,
that's it.
Yeah. So if you don't have a Bible, it's just that, then you could see how it could filter into Buddhism or whatever else.
Or that's neo-orthodoxy. That's Karl Barth. The Bible isn't the word of God. It becomes the word of God when you experience it. The other thing I should say is I talked about the agent versus the catalyst of growth. That's the other thing. Sorry, I need to say two more things. Listener, we may come back to this, but I just want to make sure you don't go away with not knowing this. When I think about Bible reading, and this is going to sound controversial at first, Bible reading won't change me. It won't cause the growth, okay? The growth is the Spirit of God. That's where the agency is in me, and it is me humbling myself to the Lord. Now, reading the Bible, studying it, praying, fasting, all of that can be like a catalyst to growth, but none of it causes the growth. It doesn't have the agency of growth in it. So the illustration I would use is a garden. You could plant seeds in a garden, but then to help them grow, you till the soil, you weed it, and you fertilize it. Now, if I just planted seeds in the garden, will anything grow? Yes. It may not grow well, but the seed has the principle of growth in it. So when you become a new creation and you're given the Spirit, you now have the principle of growth. But if I take soil and I till it and I water it and I fertilize it, but I don't put any seeds in it, will anything grow? No. And that's what I would say. The disciplines can be catalyst, fertilizer, tilling the soil. They can be good for us, but the principle of growth is humbling and is the Spirit of the Lord. And so the problem with the spiritual formation movement, the wrong side of the bookshelf, is that they flip the agency and they make the spiritual disciplines the thing that change you. But again, Tim, it's what you said there. You're seeking an experience. And so you're just, if you feel good when you've read the Bible, then that's done something to change you. When he talks about, and I was trying to find the quote when you were talking, Tim, but when he talks about meditation, he actually kind of makes some Gnostic comments about like your inner being of light kind of rises out of you. And it really just seems like he read something from like an Eastern perspective or whatever. And then the second thing I want to say, and Pastor Gost, I don't know if he listens, but shout out, on the way to lunch, he asked me a question. I was thankful. And so then he asked it again in the Q&A to make sure it got said. Does this mean that I don't support the disciplines? Absolutely not. Remember, why you do something is important. So I think you should read the Bible every day if you can. I think you should pray. I think you should meditate on scripture. I think fasting can be helpful. However, those are not the things that change you. It's you humbling yourself to the Lord. A Pharisee could read the Bible every day and it's not going to change him. So spiritual formation, it's troubling. I wouldn't recommend it. You may find a book that's called Spiritual Formation and it's just talking about sanctification, but I would probably avoid the term.
Any other thoughts? All right, so let's tie this all together and synthesis of all this information. Hopefully, as you listen to these two topics, you hear how they're not the same topic, but there is a lot of overlap. So what did Andy just do at the end there? He gave us a list of things that Christians probably should do, but those things aren't the thing that changes them. And some Christians might disagree as to what is most important on that list. Now go to Tim, and what was Tim talking about? We're trying to apply the scripture, and we all need to have a list of things that we should do and we shouldn't do, and we might disagree as to what is most important on those lists, and whether or not you have a list or your list is the same as mine doesn't make you a legalist. It's the heart, why you're doing the things on the list that matters in legalism. So do you hear the overlap that's in the middle there? And I mean, we could talk about this forever, but just a couple of quick points as a final meditation. In 2 Corinthians, so where Paul, he's not really intending to talk about the law, but he's using the law as part of another argument. And what he's doing, and this is mainly 2 Corinthians 3:7 through 4:1, is he makes an argument from lesser to greater. The lesser is the law, and the greater is the Spirit. And the whole point he's trying to make is about transformation. It's about the production that only the Spirit of God can do. And the way he makes his argument is this way. The law, which is the lesser, it is the ministry of death. It cannot produce righteousness. Similar to how Andy was saying the disciplines aren't the agent of change, the law is not an agent of change. The law cannot produce righteousness. Galatians 2 is very clear. Same author, by the way. If righteousness could come from the law, Christ died in vain. So the law is the lesser. It cannot produce righteousness. But even though it is an instrument that cannot produce righteousness, when Moses received it, there was a physical transformation of Moses' face. There was some glory, some light associated with the law, even though the law can't produce righteousness. The Spirit, as an agent, actually can make you righteous. Exactly what you just said, Andy. So how much more glory would we expect from the actual agent of righteousness working in the heart? Not just on the face, like Moses, but when that Spirit who can make you righteous indwells you permanently, how much more glory or light would you expect in that scenario? And that's his lesser to greater. The law that cannot make you righteous had a little bit of glory. The Spirit who indwells you permanently should have an infinite amount more glory, which intersects right into the sanctification discussion. When we humble ourselves to that Spirit, we are, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, transformed into the same image. And there is a danger here when you start having transformation, sanctification, formation discussions, that there is this mystical part of it. And to define mystical, that's a tough word to define. There's some unknown spiritual quality in this that we can't always put our finger on. And so is it like me meditating and contemplating, dwelling upon something? Like what's actually making the change? And a mystical type of a look is, well, we don't know, but it's happening. And the difference between that and biblical sanctification is the Bible is actually very clear as to the agent of change. It's not me doing some discipline and meditating and thinking really hard. It is the Spirit of God. That's it. If you walk in the Spirit, you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. When you walk in the Spirit, what does He do? He fills you. He fills you with the fruits of love and joy and peace. It's a interaction where the human becomes aware of their sinfulness, submits, and the Spirit of God makes them like Jesus. And that is not a mystical thing. That's a real change of character. And that's what's happening in 2 Corinthians 3 here. And so when you think about being a legalist or you think about the disciplines, you know, you don't really want to fall into either one of those. Like your spiritual life is not summed up in the amount of disciplines you do. And it's not summed up in whether or not you've got the right list or not. Your spiritual growth is directly dependent on how submitted you are to the Spirit of God. And if you humble yourself, God, James 4, He will lift you up. To use 2 Corinthians 3 language, He will transform you into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. And that is what Paul is actually doing here, describing his ministry philosophy. That's why you do what you do. Like that's what discipleship and ministry is. It's letting the Spirit of God produce Christ in you. And that in that activity of the Spirit in the believer, that is where the power of ministry resides. And so it's really fun listening to those two discussions that are seemingly different topics. They're actually not. They're right square with each other. And so just to encourage all of us as we think about these things, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. 2 Corinthians 3:17. You are not bound to a law. You don't have a list that you need to do to earn grace from God, favor from God, or you don't have to do certain things to grow. You simply just need to walk in the Spirit. What does the Word of God ask you to do and stay humble and submitted to the work of God through the Spirit in your life, and good things will happen. You will avoid being a legalist, and you'll avoid falling into the ecumenical spiritual formation camp. So hopefully that is a blessing to you, and all of us together, we can be encouraged to walk in the Spirit, and we will see you on another episode next week.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Thinklings Podcast. We would love to hear from you. If you have any feedback, suggestions, or potential topics that you'd like us to discuss, you can contact us through our email, thinklingspodcast@gmail.com. Remember, don't let this conversation end with this podcast. Read good books, talk about them with your friends, and always continue to cultivate your mind. See you next time on the Thinklings Podcast.